What kind of king receives a crown by stepping into the water? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew, where the king is revealed at the Jordan. John calls sinners to repent, and then the sinless one arrives. Not to stand apart, but to step in, to fulfill all righteousness. And as he rises, the heavens open, the Spirit descends, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son." Before the crown, before the cross, before the palms, the King is revealed. Because the King who comes to save his people first stands in their place. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Palm Sunday, March 29th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, "The King Revealed at the Jordan."
Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, it is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember Jesus entering Jerusalem in the final week before the crucifixion. It is the day when the crowds cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." The crowds were absolutely right to call him King. He is King. He is the King of Kings. And the crowds were right to look upon him and see royalty. He is royal. He is the sovereign God to whom all worship is due, to whom every knee must bow. But their sight was only partial. It was incomplete. The crowds wanted a crown without a cross. They wanted relief from Rome more than they wanted redemption from sin. In other words, they welcomed a Messiah, but they only welcomed the Messiah who would come under their own terms. And so if we're going to read Palm Sunday rightly, we must first go to the Jordan. And if we want to understand the end of Christ's earthly ministry, we first have to understand the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And long before the crowds praised Jesus, the Father publicly identified him. Long before he would ride into Jerusalem, he would step into the River Jordan to be baptized. Before the crowds had ever shouted their first Hosanna, the Father had already declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The road to Jerusalem begins here. The shadow of the cross already lies across the passage that we're about to read in Matthew 3. It was at the Jordan River that God publicly declared and revealed that the one who would enter Jerusalem is his obedient Son, anointed by the Spirit, who came to fulfill all righteousness. Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. However, because so much of this passage goes back to what we have just read last week, I'm going to be reading all of chapter 3 to you, so we have that immediate context. So, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, or in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that even from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And now our text in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And as we come, we ask that you give us humble hearts, attentive minds to your word, faith to receive what you have for us this morning. Help us to see Christ rightly and to trust him, and to respond with repentance and reverence and obedience. And we ask in his mighty name, amen. Once again, look at verse 13. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. It's often that when I meet a new person, they ask, well, how did you become a pastor? And it is true that I was on the pastoral staff in a church in Hawaii even before I was 20, and I left to go to college to become a pastor, but my career path, let's just say, it was not efficient. And by the time I've concluded my story, folks just think, well, it sounds like you kind of drifted into the pastorate. Verse 13, among other things, tells us that Jesus did not drift into ministry. He comes deliberately. He leaves Galilee, comes to the Jordan. He comes to John. He comes for baptism. The initiative of all that we read is his. The timing is the Father's. But he is both willing, he's conscious of what he's doing. And some of you look back at the path of your life, and it seems that you stumble from one decision to the next. You're reacting to life and all of its unforeseen events. Listen, Jesus did not stumble toward the cross. He was on a mission, and he was moving forward in this mission. Palm Sunday was prophesied about and ordained to take place. Calvary was not an accident because of these kangaroo courts and the plans of evil men. It was the central act by which Christ substituted himself for his people. And the baptism that we read about this morning was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and set the course for every act that followed. Sometimes Pastor Josh and I go back and forth in what may seem to be very small decisions. You know, what should we do for the next book of the month? What should our next sermon series be? You know, how should we address this question or answer this concern? And we spend our times attempting to know the mind of God and to exercise biblical wisdom. But listen, from the very beginning of his public ministry, Christ acts with what we can call holy resolve. Holy resolve. He knows what he is about. He is not confused to his mission or to his direction. He is the Christ. He is the fountain of all wisdom. And we ought to see that already in verse 13. But at another level, this passage, if we're honest, it raises a question. John's baptism is the baptism of repentance. John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, he's calling guilty people to confess their sin and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So why does the sinless Christ come for baptism? Now, John feels, he knows this. He feels this intuitively, instantly, when Jesus comes. John says in verse 14, or it says in verse 14, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" John's protest is humble by all means. He's right in what he is saying, and that he is needing to be baptized by Christ, not the other way around. But again, it is incomplete knowledge. It is humble because John knows his place. We already saw this when we looked at verse 11, where John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." We could say that he is right. He recognizes the moral difference between Jesus and himself. Remember that John had refused to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so John previously refuses baptism to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and now he's refusing to baptize Jesus. He recognized that his baptism is a baptism of repentance. So John refuses to baptize the Pharisees and Sadducees because they are unrepentant. And now he's refusing to baptize Jesus because John cannot see how baptism, which signifies repentance, could apply to Christ. John says, "I have need to be baptized by you." His protest, again, it's humble. It's right, but it is still incomplete. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who he is. John knows that he is a sinner. John knows that Christ is holy. John knows that he needs cleansing. He knows that Jesus does not need cleansing in any way. But John does not yet fully understand why Christ has come. He has come not merely to stand above sinners, as it were, but to come among them as their representative. He comes near to the guilty. And it's not because he shares their sin. It's because he's coming to save them. He is God with us, the guilty. And how often is it like that with us, where we may see enough of Christ to be aware of our own unworthiness, but still not fully comprehend his mercy? We know we are not fit for him. We know that he is holy, but we may have not yet taken in the wonder that this Savior would come near to a sinner like us. That is why Isaac Watts asks, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" That's the language of a humbled sinner. Why should Christ come to me? Why should he receive me? Why should the Holy One draw so near to one who is unclean? A true sight or understanding of Christ should humble a man. It should strip away all religious pride. It teaches a man to say, along with Peter, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." No one can see Christ rightly and stay proud. But that humility is not the end of the matter, because the very Christ who humbles sinners comes near to save them. Look at verse 15. Jesus answers John in verse 15. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. That sentence is the key to understanding this passage. Permit it at this time. The appointed moment has come. John must do what God gave him to do. Jesus must do what the Father sent him to do. It is fitting. This is not an incidental ceremony in the life of Jesus. Nothing was. This is not merely a religious rite. It accords with the will of God. God has ordained it. Why? Well, the answer given: to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is not saying in this act or through this act that he is in need of repentance for personal sin. He is the sinless God-man. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So what does he mean? It means that he has come to do everything the Father requires of the Messiah. He has come to render the obedience his people failed to render. He has come to stand where sinners stand, not because he is guilty on his own, but because he has come to be their representative. To be their representative. He is the servant who will be numbered among the transgressors. He is the mediator who identifies himself with the people that he's come to save. You may not understand all of the intricacies, perhaps, of covenant theology, but this much you must understand. Adam stood under a requirement of perfect obedience, and he failed. Under him, all mankind fell into a state of guilt and condemnation, sin and misery. That's the point that Paul brings up in Romans 5. Israel, under the old covenant, did not repair Adam's ruin. Rather, Israel exposed it. It exposed it. It showed that they're helpless to do what, to fulfill the law. And again, the history of the Old Covenant proved that sinful man does not produce the righteousness of God. Then Christ comes. Jesus comes as the last Adam. Jesus comes as true Israel. Jesus came as the surety of the new covenant. He enters the Jordan as the obedient mediator who would do what Adam did not do, who would do what Israel did not do. He would do what you and I have never done. He would fulfill all righteousness. He will obey where sinful man has failed. He will bear the curse that man deserves. And so the baptism, it is not the cross, but the cross is already in view. The cross is already in view. At the Jordan, Christ publicly undertakes his work. At Golgotha, he completes his work. Now, a couple of things that I want to point out at this point. First of all, admiration for Jesus is not enough. Palm Sunday ought to prove that. The crowd can shout for Jesus and celebrate him and wave palm branches and do all of these kinds of things on Palm Sunday and still reject him. A man can respect Jesus. A man can even speak warmly and highly about Jesus. He can even feel moved by Jesus, and he can still perish in his sins. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, the question is not whether you admire Jesus. The question is whether you have repented and trusted in him. You do not have a righteousness of your own by which you may stand before God. You do not have it. Your morality, it doesn't matter how moral a person you are, your morality cannot save you. Your church background cannot save you. Your family history cannot save you. All of your religious effort cannot save you. You need the righteousness of another. What the reformers called an alien righteousness. You need righteousness, in other words, that's from outside of you. This is why the Son of God entered the water. That is why Jesus went to the cross. Now, secondly, I want to address briefly the person who is struggling. Here is the beginning of your peace. Listen to me carefully. There is no good news inside of you. Nor is there any good news in anything that you do. What we read here is that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness for his people. That means that if you are trusting Jesus to save you, your standing with God, or you're standing before God, does not depend or rest on the quality of your repentance or in the steadiness of your obedience. And I'm not saying repentance does not matter. Absolutely not saying that. I'm not saying obedience doesn't matter. I'm not saying that either. But listen, repentance and obedience are not the ground of your acceptance. They are both fruit of God's grace. Jesus Christ is the ground of your acceptance. Jesus Christ is the root of God's grace. He came to fulfill all righteousness for his people. He came to fulfill righteousness for you. Now, thirdly, Christ openly identifies himself with his people. His people must openly identify themselves with him. There is no secret service saint. John's baptism is not identical to Christian baptism, but the principle of public allegiance is already here. Christ does not have a secret people. He gathers to himself a confessing people that confess him before man. And so if you profess in faith in Christ and yet refuse the obedience he commands, don't think of that as caution. You should think of it as the Bible defines it as disobedience. Christian baptism does not justify. Jesus justifies. In other words, you're not saved because you're baptized. It does not objectively give what it symbolizes. But the sign of the new covenant belongs to new covenant disciples, to those who know and profess his name. Jeremiah 31:34, we read this last week, but it says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What's he talking about? Under the new covenant, or under the old covenant, it was a national covenant of works whereby Moses is the mediator. You could be part of that covenant and yet not know the Lord, not trust in the promises of God. But in the new covenant, every member will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. God will forgive their sins. It is not like the old covenant, says in Jeremiah. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is disciples who are baptized. That's Christ's commission. Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. In Peter's sermon, this is after Pentecost, it was those who believed who were baptized. Christ has come. The Savior of sinners is about to begin his public ministry. Heaven will open and announce that the Messiah just has come, and he's about to embark in public ministry just as the heavens were open and announced his birth. Look at verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Matthew, he says, behold, he wants us to stop and to look. Heaven breaks open. Heaven breaks open into time and space and history. And what happens? The heavens is open. God is speaking. The silence that has gone on for 400 years. Of course, that ended in John the Baptist's ministry, but now it ends with God speaking directly, and the silence has ended. A new stage, you can say, of redemptive history has come into public view. The Old Testament prepares us for this. You can think of Ezekiel, where the word of God came to Ezekiel, and he says that the heavens were open as a revelation was given to him. Or Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 64:1, he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And in this moment, we can see Isaiah's prayer begins to be answered. The heavens are declared. God has come down. And then it says the Spirit descends upon him. This is a public anointing. By the word, the Messiah, or the word Christ, it means the anointed one. Kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed. Jesus is the final prophet, priest, and king, to whom every prophet, priest, and king pointed. He's the one to whom Isaiah spoke, where he says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Or Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Do not misunderstand the point here. Matthew is not saying that Jesus lacked the Spirit before this moment. He is, after all, God incarnate. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But this is a public, the point is this public manifestation. The Father is making, he's marking out the Son before witnesses. The Spirit visibly rests upon the promised Messiah. And that tells us what kind of king enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He is indeed the Son of David, as the crowds shouted. He is indeed the king that was promised and prophesied by Zechariah, but he is not the kind of king the crowds wanted. He is not a mere political deliverer. He is the Spirit-anointed servant king. He comes to save, but he comes to save by obedience and suffering and sacrifice and death and resurrection. The crowd wanted one side of the Messiah, if you would, but not the other. They wanted Psalm 2 without Isaiah 53. They wanted victory, but without atonement. They wanted a ruler, but they did not want a sin bearer. And men still do that, by the way. Men want a Jesus of power. Others want a Jesus of tenderness. Some want a Jesus who is a great moral teacher. Others want a political mascot. Some want help in their trouble, but they do not want a Lord to whom they must bow. But the Spirit descends upon the whole Christ, not the Christ of our preference. Heaven gives us the King, who is also the servant. Heaven gives us the Lion, who is also the Lamb. That has to be a correction to the church. The church must not carve Christ in half, as it were. We must not preach a triumphant Christ without a cross. We must not preach a suffering Christ without royal authority. The one who enters Jerusalem enters to reign by way of sacrifice. And it also corrects our confidence. The power of Christ's ministry does not come through spectacle. It does not come through novelty. It does not come through human impressiveness. The Son ministers in the fullness of the Spirit. And if we're going to be a church, we must be dependent upon the same Spirit. We cannot be dependent on entertainment, as is so often seen in our day. We cannot be dependent on manipulative or coercive pastoring, as we see so often. We cannot be dependent on religious performance, but on the Spirit working through the Word of Christ. And let me give a brief clarification here. Jesus needs no salvation. The water does not save him. The point of the passage here is not the saving power of the rite, rite meaning R-I-T-E, but it's on the saving glory of Christ revealed through it. Christian baptism that is instituted, of course, after the death and resurrection of Christ, it signifies our union with Christ in his death, union with him in his resurrection. You can read Romans chapter 6. It is a binding thing. It is precious. It belongs to his people. But the water doesn't justify. Christ justifies. And so you do not trust the sign, you trust the Savior to whom the sign points. But Matthew has not yet reached the height of the scene that we have before us. Heaven opens, the Spirit descends, and now we see the Father himself speak. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The scene here is filled with Trinitarian glory, isn't it? The Son stands in the water, the Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon him, and now the Father speaks from heaven. The salvation of sinners is the work of the triune God. The Father sends, the Son obeys, the Spirit anoints, or as sometimes has been said, the Father plans or ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. Redemption is not the isolated work of one divine person, but of God, of the divine essence, of the will of the triune God. And this is something that often confuses Christians. I'm sure many of you have heard of person, they kind of get the idea, well, Jesus is my advocate. Maybe they equate advocate with a lawyer. And they know that God is the judge. And so they think, okay, God's angry with me and I stand before the judge and he's about to throw the book of the law at me. And then Jesus comes and says, no, no, this is mine. And he pleads. And then because he pleads, God eventually gives grace. That is not the case. Have we forgotten John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is the Father's love for us from which he gave. Listen carefully to the Father's words because they join two great Old Testament streams of prophecy. He says, "This is my beloved Son." That is royal language. That echoes Psalm 2. This is my beloved Son. This is Jesus, the Davidic king. He is the heir. He is the one to whom the nations belong. And then notice what he says next. In whom I am well pleased. That is servant language. So we have this kingly royal language and servant language. This is echoing Isaiah 42. This is Jesus the servant, upheld by God, the one whom God delights, the one whom the Spirit rests in. So in a single declaration, the Father is telling us how we are to read or how we are to understand Jesus. This is the royal Son. This is the suffering servant in one person. In one person. That's the right interpretation of Palm Sunday. The king who enters Zion is the servant who will pour out his life unto death. The one who is entering Jerusalem and hearing the hosannas is the one who will bear sin. Here is the comfort of the gospel. The Father's pleasure rests first on Christ himself. He is personally righteous. He is perfectly obedient. He is eternally loved by God. And for that very reason, when we are united to him by faith, we are accepted in him. We are accepted in the beloved. That is the ground of our justification. God pardons the ungodly and counts them as righteous. That is the scandal of the cross. Not because our repentance is perfect. It is not. Not because our obedience is there or is mature or anything like that. Not because we have some sort of impressive religious record. It's because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us. He has bore the curse for us. Someone says, but isn't it my works that gives God pleasure or makes me acceptable? Listen to Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. We all understand that. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You say, well, this sounds too good to be true. It does. Someone says, but doesn't my works or what I do, isn't that what gives me peace and assurance with God? I'm glad you asked that question. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then someone else will say, but there are righteous things that I do and service that I render, and I value those things. It's like the core of my acceptance before God. Well, let me read you from Philippians 3. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus is baptized because his mission is not only to die for you, but to fulfill all righteousness for you. He is the faithful Son whom the Father loves and whom the Father says he is well pleased, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to you by faith. It is reckoned into your account. You, in other words, are declared righteous by faith. And just as your sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, and Jesus was declared a sinner and the sin bearer and died for your sin, his righteousness is credited to your account. This is where your assurance must live. It is to look at what is objectively true. Do not read your standing before God on the ground of the changing weather of your inward life. Your frame changes. God does not. Your prayers, they rise and fall. Christ's righteousness does not. Your obedience is mixed with sin. The Father's pleasure in his Son is not mixed. And so when your conscience accuses you, agree with your conscience. Oh, you're a terrible sinner. Absolutely, I am. You don't even know the half of it. Agree with your conscience, but then answer it with your Savior. Answer it with Christ. If you are in him, his righteousness is your title. His blood is your plea. His acceptance before the Father is the ground of your peace. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this text also searches us. If you are not a Christian, receive Christ as the Father presents him, not as your preferences would design him to be. Do not say, I have a great respect for Jesus. Remember, the crowd said that on Palm Sunday, and it lasted for a few days. Do not say, well, I have deep religious feelings. I'm a very spiritual person. Oh, so many people in Israel would have said that. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the brood of vipers, that's what that qualifies you to be. Do not say, well, you know, I'm going to deal with this later. Let me tell you, tomorrow's not guaranteed. Tomorrow is not granted you. Your life is required now. Today is the day of salvation. God's word addresses you now. Repent and believe in the beloved Son. If you are a Christian, follow the Son publicly. Some of you need to confess Jesus openly where you have stayed silent. This could be at work. This could be among your family or friends. Some of you need to put cherished sin to death. Christ did not come to fulfill righteousness to provide us with an excuse to live sinfully. He fulfilled righteousness so that justified sinners might become obedient sons. Your message, the message of the church, is Christ. It's not morally uplifting, sappy Hallmark cards or aisle 13 of Hobby Lobby. It is not, I made that up. Don't go to that aisle and think. It is not political sloganeering for the evangelical majority. It is not religious excitement like the zealots had. No, your message is Christ. Your confidence is in the triune God, the Father who purposed salvation, the Son who accomplished salvation, the Spirit who applies salvation. That is why we could preach with confidence. We can pray with confidence. The sinner can approach the throne of grace. We can evangelize with confidence because God will draw all to himself. The success of the gospel does not rest on the impressiveness of God's people. We are not very impressive, folks. It rests on the power of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So on Palm Sunday, what kind of king enters Jerusalem? Matthew 3 gives us the answer. He's the beloved son. He is the spirit-anointed Messiah. He is the servant in whom the Father delights. He is the obedient Christ who stands with sinners to fulfill all righteousness. You have to read Palm Sunday through the Jordan. Before he rode into the city, he stepped into this water. Before he received the praise of men, he received the declaration of heaven. Before he went to the cross, he publicly undertook the work the Father had given him. He came to save by fulfilling all righteousness, by bearing sin, by dying and rising again. And listen, and now, if you are in Christ, are you ready for this? The Father looks upon you and says, you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. His righteousness is now yours. You are a beloved child of God, even on your bad days, because it rests on Christ's righteousness, not on yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. We thank you that at the Jordan River, you made him known as the one who came to fulfill all righteousness for sinners, all righteousness for the unrighteous. We ask that you would seal your word in our hearts now. Teach us to rest not in ourselves, but in Christ alone, who obeyed in our place, who gave himself for our salvation. Keep us, Lord, from being like the crowds who would praise him for a moment, but they didn't receive him as he is. Cause us, Lord, instead to trust him, to submit to him, to follow him as our King and our Savior and our righteous mediator. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinaviabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.